You have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses, just to get the context for the message. Hear God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When Jesus Christ gathered together with his disciples in the upper room to observe the Passover, he did something that had never been done before in the whole history of that ordinance. No Jewish father or priest had ever said the things about themselves that Jesus said about himself and how he applied the meal. Jesus said, "Take, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." It would be some time before the disciples really understood all the implications of those words, particularly after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And part of their inability to understand, in part, is because those words and also the events of the cross are not self-interpreting. Terry mentioned this morning about the parables and the miracles of Jesus, how they are enacted parables, these stories. They require interpretation. This is the problem with movies like The Passion of the Christ and the most recent newly released movie, The Son of God. Even if they were to actually capture something of the story that the Gospels present of Jesus, it still doesn't interpret those events for you. Those events must be interpreted. In the early part of the century, late 19th, early 20th century, there were all sorts of terrible things done with the interpretation of the Bible, particularly with the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and all sorts of theories developed with regard to Christ's atonement. And one of the more notorious ones was the moral influence theory of the atonement, where Jesus' death upon the cross was nothing more than just an example. It was a terrible death, it was a horrible death, but it was the supreme example of love that could ever have been displayed. But you know, even in Jesus' day, great acts of heroism and sacrifice were not unheard of. Paul makes this very argument in verse 7 when he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." Whatever we conceive to be the most and the greatest imaginable love, Paul says it's only a rare thing, even for those that we might deem worthy of such a sacrifice. But Paul's point, God's love is so much greater because Jesus died for those that he knew were enemies and rebels. Verse 8 of our passage, and that's the verse I want to look at with you tonight. Verse 8 interprets the event of the cross and provides us with the chief theme of the gospel. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a frequent theme throughout the scriptures. His love is expressed in promises of mercy. Here in the Lord's Supper, it's expressed. And in its gracious invitations found throughout Scripture. How urgently, how kindly does God plead with you and me to receive His love. Here tonight at this table, God demonstrates His love to sinners. What Paul would have these Romans that he is writing to know, and ourselves as well, is that Jesus' death in faraway Jerusalem was God showing His love. Shows may be too weak a word to use. John Stott says that the force of the word that is translated in the ESV shows, and in the New American Standard as demonstrates, the force of the word is to prove. God proves His love to us. I dare say that such proof was going to be necessary because in the space of a very few verses, Paul paints a very ugly picture of those who are the object of God's love. Look at how he describes them. He describes them as weak, as ungodly, as sinners, and as enemies. And for those who are awakened by God's grace to understand the truth about themselves, this is the testimony of who we are before we met Christ. God proves His love to those who are weak. Sin has made us weak. It's like a wasting disease. Isaiah gives us an apt description of such weakness, who he describes from head to toe, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Like a systemic disease, weakness pervades us. We have no ability to make ourselves healthy, holy, or happy. We cannot free ourselves from sin or its consequences of misery and death. But Christ is the balm of Gilead that heals. And at this table tonight, God welcomes those who know themselves to be weak and spiritually sick, and promises strength and wholeness. God proves His love, secondly, to those who Paul describes as ungodly. Adam's sin plunged all men into sin and away from God. In a moment, they turned from being godly in character and outlook to being ungodly with no desire or ability to change it. To be without God in the world is our all mankind's natural condition. And what is it to live without God? What is it to live without another person? It is to live totally to oneself, without the help or counsel of another person, to live as if no one else existed. For that person, God does not shape their taste or their opinions or their habits or their behavior. For that person, they are not at all concerned with the will of God or the glory of God. For the ungodly, God is mostly ignored. And if he is thought about at all, they think of him in terms of dislike and derision. And they prefer earthly things that will ultimately perish to the enjoyment of the possibility of having his love and his approval. Some may even think that God is a powerful being, that he is the creator of all the earth. And yet, they live in a world without him. They forget that God is the very environment in which they live, from whose presence they cannot flee. Yet their enjoyments and their pursuits and their labors, they feel no obligation to seek or to do his will. At this table tonight, God welcomes those who know themselves to be alienated and perverse and rebellious. Those who have been wakened to the truth about themselves, that they are and have lived ungodly lives. Thirdly, God proves his love to sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul describes sin as a ruthless tyrant that entered the world and established its rule through the transgression of Adam and Eve, and has henceforth held the whole of humanity in terrible bondage. Sin is the universal deformity of human nature, J.I. Packer says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All the world has become guilty, lost and perishing. How could God love those who in their thoughts and motives and desires lived in willful opposition to him? Yet the good news is, and this table proclaims, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, we are described as enemies. To whom were we enemies? To God. The natural mind is enmity against God. God's enemies are such as that violate his law and reject his authority. They are his enemies who are ungrateful for all their benefits and who return evil for good, who despise the riches of his goodness and his exceeding kindness. Paul will later say in Romans, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Is there any way to describe the magnitude and the riches of the love of God towards those who are weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies? It seems that Paul is piling all of these descriptions one upon another to really bear down upon us. Let there be no doubt what our condition is. Left to ourselves, we would have no salvation, no heaven, no happiness, no hope of glory, nothing but total and eternal ruin. At the beginning of the service, we sang, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul?" Well, that's our condition. And may God, by his grace, awaken us to see that condition. But Paul goes on to say, in this verse 8, that God proves his love to us by sending his divine Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is there a child in here tonight that does not know that verse? I hope not. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? John tells us, in this His love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. These are truths too glorious to comprehend. God's love is shown to us in the sending of His own Son, the Son that has the same nature as the Father, bears a likeness to Him. Both have love to each other. Jesus declared that He and the Father are one. One not merely in thought and purpose, but one as to nature and attributes. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus in Hebrews 1:3 is described as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He is God over all, blessed forever, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the image of the invisible God. When Philip asked Jesus in the upper room, "Show us the Father." You remember what Jesus said? How He replied? "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." The Father and the Son are together in mutual love. On two separate occasions, the Father told of His love for His Son at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." John gives us an even deeper insight into all this as he reveals to us the things that Jesus said so specially with regard to His Father. In John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from My Father." This is a gift beyond measure. A gift which God has not spared, but delivered up for us all. To those who have been awakened to see the truth of their need. Jesus showed the love of God to our lost world, and to prove it to us, He made Himself a propitiation for our sins, so as to draw our hearts in love and devotion to Him, to win us back from rebellion and disobedience. He loved us when we were unworthy. He loved us even to death while we were yet sinners. Jesus, as the object of the Father's indescribable love and possessing the nature and attributes of God, made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In His humiliation, He proved the love of God to us. He had to be made like His brothers, the author of the book of Hebrews says. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. God proves His love to us, finally, in Christ dying for us, while we were still sinners. This is the language of substitution. Our guilt was imputed to Him, was accounted to Him, credited to Him. He was made sin for us, though He knew no sin. He offered up Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice and to reconcile us to God. Canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In the death of Christ, God proves Himself just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Jesus' atoning sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, in our place, condemned He stood, meets every requirement of the law and of justice, and those for whom He died receive His righteousness imputed to them, and the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. Rightly does Paul say, or rightly does Paul ask, on the basis of such a transaction, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and in justifying pardons all sins, declares us to be righteous in His sight, and gives us a title to eternal life. Finally, tonight, as we meditate upon our Savior's death, we see the evil and the bitterness of sin and the unsurpassable merit of Jesus' atonement, which is the foundation of our peace and our acceptance with God. We have no other foundation than what we have in Christ by His death. And we also rejoice in the words of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Listen to this. Drink this in. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so tonight we look to Him as our Redeemer, dying in our place, as the salvation, as the life, as the rest, as the happiness of our souls, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. May God bless you and strengthen you as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. O Lord, You have invited us to come and to drink from the abundance of Your house. We thank You that in Christ we have pardon and peace and salvation. You have given us life and immortality through the gospel, through the words that accurately portray the way in which You proved Your love for us in sending Christ to be our Savior. What shall we render, O Lord, for all these benefits? We give ourselves to You, heart and soul. We pray that You would sanctify us wholly. Grant that our whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray Your blessings upon our country. We pray that You would bless our leaders with wisdom and sound judgment. Be with our armed forces as they serve to protect us. Grant them Your comfort and Your protection. We pray, O Lord, that You would uphold and support their families. We pray for those who grieve, for those who are suffering, for those who need strengthening. We pray that You would comfort those who are in sorrow, and we pray in particular for the Bauer family. We pray, O Lord, that You would draw near to them, that You would enable them, O Lord, to know Your presence and know Your voice speaking to them words of peace and comfort. We pray, though, that You would heal those who are sick, that You would relieve those who are in distress. We pray that You would be merciful to Your church. Bless us, O Lord, and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation to all nations. Gracious Lord, not because of our worthiness, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, hear these prayers we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.